Everyone, just want to welcome you this morning. My name's Paul. I was speaking yesterday, although it was a repeat yesterday. That's now been changed to Friday morning. So for those of you, I'd actually planned two talks, but I've realised I haven't spoken to Robert, that it's actually one talk repeated twice. There's enough material to last me easily into Friday. And so we'll just see where we go today, and we'll see obviously if there's any need for us to continue with today's talk, or whether we can complete what we're saying today. So because I realise that there are other seminars that people may want to choose from. So we will do our very best on that. Shall we pray? Do you want to stand with me? And we shall pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and this is our heart's desire, O God, that you will enable us to hear your voice, not just in the spoken word, but the revelation that comes from your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit will enable us to capture truths that will enable us to be more efficient Christians, better Christians, that are able to cope with the world around us. Father, and perhaps in this seminar today we will have some of our unanswered questions answered. We ask you, O God, that your Holy Spirit will be able to Father, to bring healing and restoration to some of life's issues that we've had to cope with. But perhaps, Lord, there are some unanswered, unfinished business. And so we ask you, O God, for your help today. Lord, that I, as your spokesman, that you will enable me to clearly communicate your truth. And that the experience and lessons that you've taught me over the few years, Father, will be of help to other people today. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please do kind of have a seat. As I say, there is quite a bit of information, so please don't worry if you don't catch everything today. Or it has been recorded, so you can come back and you can listen to that. Hi guys, come on in. Okay then. So the subject of this seminar is called The Agony and the Ecstasy. And it's not from I want to make that very clear, it's not from agony to ecstasy. It's not from barrenness to fruitfulness, but it's actually my whole address and my desire to communicate to you is that life is a mixed bag of blessings. Life has got its ups and downs. C.S. Lewis talks about the undulation of life, the seasons of life, the winters and the summers of life. And really what I want to try and do is to come back to that landscape. Because so often in Christian teaching, we have this utopian idea that things are just going to go from one degree of glory to another, and that things are just going to get better and better and better. But real life has taught us that that is not the case, and that life has got many problems and difficulties and trials. And so what I want to do today in this talk is to help make some sense of that, and to look at God's character, to look at why we have to go through difficulties, and to somehow strengthen our walk with God in the midst, not in spite of, but in the midst of trials and difficulties. You could say that we've never had it so good in terms of access to the highest level of teaching. Christian bookshops have got some amazing books on how to live a victorious Christian life. We can switch on God's channel and we can get 24 hours of teaching. We can receive ministry and soak in times, and there are conferences on any given week, on any year. We can fly to any country and go to conferences which will feed us really with what we want to hear. And I don't mean that in a negative sense, but in terms of where we're at in our life, there's a conference that will act as an antidote to help make us feel better and perhaps even make us feel closer to God. There are obviously now, you can go onto the internet and access almost any relatively good church, the teaching. You can download their teaching and you can hear the sermons on podcasts. If you don't have time to listen to it on the computer, you can download it onto your iPod and you can listen to it on the way to work. So there is a vast array of teaching that is out there for us. And yet, at the same time, there is a great disparity, because at the same time, there are many Christians who are feeling disillusioned and dysfunctional. And they're feeling that they're just not making the grade, and they can't quite figure out why this anomaly is happening for them, when they see so much success and victory and faith teaching, and they realise that that's perhaps possible for other people, then why isn't it working for them, and why are they not getting on top of it? In nearly every Christian church in this country, and certainly in the church that I pastor, there's an incredible, a much higher level of depression. And that amazes me, because there are so much stuff to feed on. And yet there is a higher level of people of dysfunction within families, dysfunction within church, disunity within church, and also, as I say, people who are not only mildly depressed, but people who are clinically depressed, who I have to advise to go and see the doctor in order to get psychiatric help or medical help because of how far they have gone in terms of how they feel. So there is a massive discrepancy between what has been offered to us and how we are coping and how we are feeling. And so what I want to try and do is to make sense of all of that today, if that's possible. I'll just wait until these guys join us. Hello everyone, can I come in? No, there's no problem, thank you. Come and join us. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, "Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground." So what actually Paul is saying is that inevitably, not if the day of evil comes, but when it comes. So Paul is teaching that we are really going to have times of difficulty, times of persecution. Peter talks about, and James talks about, the day of persecution. And Paul talks about the day of battle. And so we are inevitably going to have to face some difficult times. And so Paul is saying what we need to do is arm ourselves in such a way not to get out of the battle, okay? We can't get out of national service or Christian service on the basis that we don't sympathise with war and that we live in a peaceful community. And so therefore we can't get out of that. The day of battle is going to come and we will have to face that battle. My question really today in starting, is it really possible to have a strong relationship with God that is full of vitality and hope and faith, and at the same time go through a life of heartache and pain and difficulty? Is that, by its very analysis, a failure? Have we failed because we are having a hard time? God wants us to be thoroughly equipped and prepared for the day of difficulty. And yet, it would be fair to say that many Christians just cannot cope when trials and difficulties come their way. Gordon MacDonald wrote an incredible book a good while ago, perhaps 15 or so years ago, called Forging a Real World Faith. And in that book, he really talks about the need to have a faith that is shaped and to fit the world in which we live. Not a faith that's built upon false promises or unrealistic expectations, but a faith that is shaped to fit our working environment, our family environment. our failing health, our aging situation. And so he writes a wonderful book, this wonderful book, telling us that we need a faith that is flexible and is able to adapt to the world around us. This is what he writes. I have the conviction that the faith many of us have, that the faith many of us have gorged simply will not engage the realities of this century. And what he's basically saying is that many people have had a diet of hyper-faith, a diet of unrealistic expectation, and so that when the day of trial and difficulty and heartache has come, then they simply have not been able to cope with that. If your neighbour comes along to you and tells you day after day that there's things going wrong with his car, it just won't work again and again, you'd probably think to yourself, well, he's probably bought a bit of a bummer of a car there, and it's time to renew the car. If you hear eventually that he's not actually putting water, he's not actually putting petrol in the car, but he's putting water or Diet Coke in the car, then you realise where the problem is. And so the idea is that the problem is not actually a car, it's a fuel that he's putting into the car. And so what I'm hoping to do today is to look at that fuel of what we are feeding ourselves, both in our theology and in terms of our relationship with God. It's becoming clearer every day for me that the most urgent problem besetting our church is how can we live in this modern world? How can we have a faith that is vibrant, that is full of hope, that is full of joy and blessing, which the Lord talks about, and at the same time can cope with the stresses and the strains and the pressures that each of us have to face? Authentic Christian living cannot mean living in a church ghetto. It's simply what we receive on a Sunday cannot in any way expect to cope with the pressures of the real world from Monday through Friday. So we need a strategy. We need a clearer understanding of what life is about. Jesus wants our life to be dynamic, a faith that stretches to fit each new circumstance that we face. Some people see faith as something that is static, that is fixed, and it's a certain level, and if you have that certain amount of faith, then you're going to be okay, and if you don't have enough faith, then you're going to crumble. But in actual fact, Jesus talks about the faith of a mustard seed, faith that grows and changes. So it's not to remain a mustard seed, but it's actually to grow into a tree. But it's something that is natural, that is something that is adaptable, that is something that is changing. And we need that same kind of faith. And so we need to perhaps look at what faith is. Many people leave their faith in the church pew on a Sunday simply because it does not fit the weekday reality. And so we need to understand and have a better understanding of that. If we're going to forge a real world faith that stands up to the demands and pressures of the world, then we need to find out what faith is so that we can apply it better to our lives. Faith means being held captive by the sight of Jesus Christ. Faith is focused absolutely on Jesus. It's not simply a commitment to Christian principles or holding to an abstract idea that God wants to bless us. Nor is it psychological technique where we talk ourselves into believing more. Faith is rather being captivated by the vision and the words and the actions of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It embraces his redemptive love for us. Faith is focused on Christ going before us, even through death, even through difficulties, even through heartache. Faith is knowing that he is the author of our faith. It's not an emotion, and it's not a feeling. It's a focus on him who alone can point to us a better way. Even if that way is filled with heartache and difficulty and trial and perhaps even death. Hebrews tells us to therefore let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so here we have Jesus, our model, our example, who obviously he was the man of faith. But even Jesus' faith directed him to the cross. And our faith has to direct us through difficulties and trials as well. Today's teaching, or much of it, has led us to believe that God will only allow good things to happen to us. And that in itself is a great danger. Because when we go through times of hardship and difficulty, we conclude that we do not have the right kind of faith. Faith that has not been forced by trial and adversity, the Bible tells us, will eventually snap under pressure. So we need to understand what faith is. Faith is being focused on the life of Jesus and being obedient and submissive to the plans that he has for us. The Bible talks about being refined, and we heard about that last night, about the refiner's fire. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the kind of faith that we have is not faith which tells us that if we have enough faith, we won't have any difficulties or problems, but the kind of faith that will be refined through those circumstances. We live in a very consumer-orientated society. All of us who live in this world, and particularly this particular part of the world, are affected by it, however godly we may be. Consumerism is the ideology that we have the God-given right to possess things. We live in a society that has sold us the lie that we deserve to have what we want, when we want, at a price that we can afford. The tragedy of all of this is that we have taken this ideology and we have applied it to faith, and we have applied it to church life. Now, I have to be very careful when I talk about the faith movement, because the faith movement has done us a great service and a great disservice at the same time. And I do not want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But misplaced faith is a great danger. So the faith movement has been greatly instrumental in helping us stir up our expectation for the miraculous and the supernatural, and for us to have a sense that God can overcome anything that we have to go through. He is the healer, he is the provider. He is the captain of our faith. And all of these things are true. However, it has also done the church a great disservice in making us believe that we have spiritual rights. The right to be healed. The right to be financially secure. The right to be happy. And the right to have a problem-free life. And that is the danger. The problems that ensue from such a weak and distorted view are immense. First of all, it's simply not biblical that we can have a God-given right to what we want by simply believing hard enough, or praying more, or singing more victorious songs. Triumphalism will leave us disillusioned and disappointed, because we will be trying to live a life that God has simply not planned for us. Living with such an unrealistic expectation of success will only leave us broken and dissatisfied. Triumphalism, what is that? Triumphalism is a belief that we can triumph over every difficulty that comes our way. As Christians, we have authority over every circumstance that will make us unhappy. Through Christ's triumph on the cross, we have the right to dispel and to bind every problem that would affect our personal happiness. But of course, we have to balance that with the fact that God has a refiner's fire for us. And there's only certain things that can happen to our faith if we are prepared to walk through the fire and to endure the cross that is set before us. In fact, the whole philosophy of the gospel message is to take up your cross and follow me. And so we can't have a crossless faith. And the difficulty is that with what I would call hyper faith teaching is a teaching that talks about victory without carrying our cross and without enduring the difficulties that lie before us. When Christians experience hard times, they are left bewildered and unprepared, since they were promised a life of success and victory. And the Bible does teach that we will have problems and difficulties and trials. Philippians, Timothy, Peter, Revelation, all of them tell us that we need to give thanks when we go through trials and difficulties and persecutions. We talk about sharing in the suffering of Christ. Paul talks about that in Timothy and in Philippians. So having a realistic understanding of suffering and pain will help better prepare us for the battle that entails and to give us a deeper appreciation of Christ's sacrifice. Because unless we are able to endure the cross that God wants us to carry, how can we fully appreciate the cross that Christ carried? Consumer Christianity ultimately indulges and glorifies itself rather than God. It is self-indulgent. It is so that we can live a life of satisfaction and happiness. It is more about how I feel and about the service I get from God and the church than it is about how God feels or what he has done through Christ on the cross. And consumerism has wrapped itself in everything that we do as Christians, from modern worship to the type of preaching that we expect. And so people come to church and say, well, I didn't like this song, and I didn't like that style of worship, and I didn't like this. And it's not actually about worship, it's not about what we like, it's about what pleases God, of course. And so, there's obviously an incredible amount of churches that we can choose, and if we don't find one in our town, then we can find one on the internet. And so we can just shop around for the better church and for the better sermon and for the better promises that we will receive from the better teacher. Eugene Peterson writes, there are books, there are videos, there are seminars that promise to let us in on the Christian secret. That secret is whatever we feel is lacking in our life. Financial security, well-behaved children, weight loss, better sex, be able to travel to holy sites, exciting worship, celebrity teachers. And it isn't long before we're standing in line to buy whatever has been offered. Because none of the purchases does what we hope for, at least it won't for long, we're soon back in another queue to buy another product. And then eventually the process becomes addictive. We soon become consumers of packaged spirituality. What a great statement. I just want to take a little pause there. Can we stand and pray? And we'll come back. Just pause for thought. Let's stand and let that digest into our hearts. And let's think about what we've just heard and allow God just to bury that into our thinking. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal truth. Lord, we don't want to overcomplicate Christian teaching and we don't, Father, in our new learning, become more muddled. So we're asking you to give us wisdom. Mm-hmm. We're asking you, Father, to somehow, through the revelation of your Spirit, make some sense of all of this so that we can be more effective, better equipped sons and daughters of the kingdom.
Yes.
Lord, we love you.
Yes, Lord.
We just ask you, God, that, Father, that these truths would soak into our spirits. Let's just take a moment. Thank you. Please be kindly seated. I just want to talk to you just a little moment. It seems a bit of a leap from today into the last days or, the end times. But I do want to talk to you just for a little moment to give you some understanding as to where people are coming from. Few Christians give any thought to what their views of the end times are. The afterlife. Theologians define the study of these things eschatology. It's an important word for today's teaching. Even though most people would readily confess to being quite ignorant on these matters, they do play a very important part in what we're being taught. That's why I want to bring it up. The Bible teaches that when Christ returns, he will usher in a new era of victory and triumph. There will be no more tears, pain, death, or defeat. Revelation 21 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's talking about, of course, the future. But what modern preachers have done is that they have taken these future promises and they have applied them to today. So they've realised that because of Christ's eternal victory and Christ's ultimate purpose, and because of the eventual destiny of the evil one, then because of those promises that are written in the Bible, then we can inherit now those promises. In the Old Testament, of course, there was a dualistic view of prophecy. Some people, obviously, most Jewish believers believed that the Messiah was coming back in the white horse, and he was coming back as a victorious king. But within many of the books, particularly Isaiah, we read also about Jesus coming as a suffering servant. Unfortunately, within those two views of prophecies, we now have disregarded the suffering servant, and we've just taken the conqueror on the horse coming back, and we say, well, that is our eschatological view. So what modern preachers have done, they've applied what is not yet to the now. The already not yet argument. This is an expression we use to say that we're in between times. Already the kingdom has dawned and the Messiah is reigning. Already we have the promises of God, but not yet fully, because the experience of heaven is partial and it's limited. And it's imperfect. We live in a fallen world. Not yet, because the kingdom of God has not come in its entirety. It's always wanting to break through. Almost like Daniel crying out for revelation and for God to come. And the angels are fighting to get through to bring Daniel the revelation to the dream. It's a bit like that even in this New Testament era. Death and sin still corrupt the human nature. We are still part of society which has fallen, and we ourselves are still prone to that same corruption. Opposing powers of darkness still wage war against us. The more Christians are led to believe that they're entitled to a problem-free, victorious life, the more we pursue that utopian lifestyle. We gorge on teaching that makes us feel better, teaching that tells us we can have, we deserve, we are entitled to a better life. We hope for, we expect, at times we demand from God a break, a spiritual break. There are Christians who simply refuse to accept that problems have any right to land upon them. As a consequence, they have developed a hyped up view of Christian life. They run from one faith conference to another. They indulge in endless teaching on Christian TV that promise them a better way of life. If only they can have more faith. If only they can contribute to any given ministry. Every meeting must culminate in them being prayed for that God would bless them and deliver them and give them another boost. People's expectations are high for a given when people's expectations are so high for any Christian given event, then disappointment will surely follow. It can leave us with a real sense of disappointment when our expectations have not been realised. We call this an over-realised eschatology. We have a futuristic view of the now, and we try to bring in what God is ultimately going to do in eternity, and we try to make it happen now, and therefore we find ourselves a faith that is just not able to cope with the pressures. What easily results is that these Christians become dependent on the next person who will come along and give them a fix. A fix of spiritual blessing. How they feel as Christians becomes the barometer of their walk with God. And once their feelings dip, then they go to the next event. Emotionally, they are always up and down as they get pulled from side to side with unrealistic promises, inner doubts, feelings of rejection, and personal failure. They must be doing something wrong, surely. Perhaps they don't have enough faith. Perhaps they're not giving enough to the church. Maybe it's the church itself that they attend that's not helping them feed them properly. What if it's unresolved sin, something in their childhood, something that happened to them in the womb, and it was something that happened in another generation? And I love the process of healing, of the process of renewal. But some people, it just goes on and on and on because they're trying to find an answer for their unrealised expectations. Perhaps it's not their fault. Perhaps it's the fault of their parents, their grandparents, another generation. If only we can get to the root of all this, then we'll realise, then we'll eventually understand God's plan and God's promises for us. Our faith becomes egocentric rather than God-centric. What's the difference between a God-centric life and a self-centered Christian? Well, I've written down a few pointers for you. For God-centered Christians, life is primarily about God. It's all about God's glory. For self-centered Christians, life is primarily about themselves. They're concerned primarily about their lives, their needs, their family, their wants, their desires. When it comes to prayer, God-centered Christians primarily pray for God's glory to be seen and to be manifested through their lives. The desire to see God gives grace to help them advance through whatever life brings. Self-centered Christians pray for the things they desire. The things that will enhance their lives, make them more comfortable, make life more easy, more safe, more secure. God-centered Christians worship God primarily for who He is, not for what He gives. Worship for them is actually about God. They are compelled by seeing God's beauty, His worth, His glory. Self-centered Christians worship God for His gifts and what He can give them and what He can do for them. They focus on their own feelings and their own experiences. They desire for worship to entertain them. For God-centered Christians, Jesus Christ is absolute Lord and Master. He is their treasure. Their one focus is pleasing Him and honouring Him. He has complete lordship any time, any place, anywhere, any circumstance. They have an obedience ethic so that their lives are concentrated on not on their circumstances but upon His lordship. Self-centered Christians love to serve God when it's fun, when it's easy, when it's convenient, and most of all when it fulfills their self-interest. Their ethic is about feeling good. God-centered Christians focus on all of God's attributes, such as His love, His mercy, His grace, His hatred of sin, His holiness, His justice, His wrath. Self-centered Christians don't focus on the attributes of God that would make life more uncomfortable. They obey when it's convenient. They want a saviour, but not a Lord.
Yes.
God-centered Christians believe that suffering is primarily a way that God manifests His glory through their lives. When trials and temptations and difficulties come their way, they ask God to sustain them, to strengthen them, and to show them how they can bring Him honour through those situations. Self-centered Christians believe that God is centred upon their sin, is focused upon their health, their wealth, their prosperity, their happiness, their ease, and their comfort. And when trials come their way, they're always asking God why it's happening to them and why is God not delivering them. God-centered Christians believe that the chief end of man is to know God and to glorify him forever. Self-centered Christians believe that the chief end of man is to be happy, comfortable, safe, and secure. We talk about the difference between gifting and character. Lots of people talk about, come to me and they say to me, Paul, what is the will of God? And they think of the will of God as gifts, or who they're going to marry, or having a better job, or living in a better country. But in actual fact, the will of God is so clear within the context of the New Testament. It's about character, it's about its endurance. It's about enduring the journey. It's about allowing God to saturate us in order to be able to walk through life's journey and life's path. Just conscious of time. It's very important that we understand the character of God. And the character of God, particularly the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God, because faith basically says, well, the sovereignty of God is not important. What's important is that God bends to my will. That God does what I ask him to do, and he does it now, and the sooner the better. But sovereignty of God allows God to be God. Faith, it takes more faith to allow God to be sovereign than it does to allow God to answer my prayers. Because what I'm learning to do is to give way to the purposes and to the plans of God. A number of years ago, well, just two or so years ago, my wife was very poorly. She had cancer. And many people hoped and prayed that God's healing would come. And that she would rise up in victory and triumph and have this amazing testimony for the church. And Linda's testimony was always this: whether he heals me or whether he doesn't, I just want my faith to endure. And for her, it was more important to have faith to go through the journey than it was to be delivered from the journey. And so faith was not redundant, and faith it wasn't in any way retarded, simply because she had chosen to endure the cross that she felt God was asking her to carry. And so the sovereignty of God, allowing God to be God in our prayers, not my will, but your will. Your kingdom come into my world and not vice versa. And so it's so important that we allow God to be God. We heard last night of Shadrach and his friends who said, God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will still not bow the knee to you. God's goodness and God's love. These are all parts of God's character. And so, God, we sing regularly that God is good all the time. That God is intrinsically full of love. He doesn't just love us, but God is love, John tells us about. So how do we fit the character of God into a world which at times is so unkind and so unloving? That is the beauty of it. Because we're told that the glory of God seeps out of earthen jars. Not out of gold, perfect jars. But I don't want people to look at my life and think, well, look at him, he's got it all together. I want people to look at my life and say, look what he has had to go through. It's just the same as what we go through. And see how much he still loves God. I've just written down here, in fact, I'll read to, if you don't mind, just a verse from Habakkuk. Here we are. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vine, and the produce of the olive fails, and the field yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will worship. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in my salvation. Now, what amazes me about this statement here, Habakkuk, this great man of faith, he didn't say, well, even though there be no fruit in the vine, I'll just say that there is anyway, because that's faith. I'll just make believe that there is. Or perhaps I'll go into a time of prolonged shouting to the devil in order that somehow I can chase him away, and so therefore the fruit will eventually appear. He said, even though those things do not exist, I will still worship God. And that is faith. That is absolute faith. C.S. Lewis says, writing to Wormwood and the tapes of C.S. Lewis, says, in the letters of C.S. Lewis, says, you know, Wormwood, when all visual sense of the presence of God has gone, and these creatures still worship him, we have lost the war. We have lost the war. And that's what God is asking from us, that we will be able to worship God in the midst of that. When my wife was very, very poorly, we would often pray together and ask God to heal her. And please hear my heart, nobody prayed for Linda Seelan more than I did and more than she did. And we did not lack faith. But we did, through the whole process of that journey, God taught us things that perhaps are so too personal to put into words. Far too personal to put into words. But God carried us through a journey until eventually, nearing the end, Linda could say, Paul, you don't have to pray anymore. I'm ready to go home to be with my father. It's okay. And we could hold each other and we could cry and we could endure the cross that lay before us, because we understood that it was in the will of God for her to go through that journey. Of course, even in the final hour, we would have hoped that God could have done this amazing supernatural miracle. But you know what? He did do a supernatural miracle, because he took her into his presence, and none of us deserve that. None of us. And deserve to go into the eternal presence of our Heavenly Father. And do you know what? All of the promises that we've been given in TV and in all the books, Linda is in the presence of God, enjoying all of those benefits even now. But while I remain here, I still have to contend with the reality of a broken world. Can we just go back again to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul was talking about the light of the radiance of the gospel. And he says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. God, the devil has blinded those who do not see Jesus. And then he says, but God, who is a God of light, has spoken and said, let there be light. And there was light. And I'm reading, of course, from Corinthians, not in Genesis. And then Paul goes on to say, but we are also children of God, so therefore we are children of faith, so that we can also say, let there be light. And then he goes on to this wonderful doctrine of suffering. And he talks about earthen jars. Jars that are so easily broken, so that the glory of God, Not my testimony, but God's glory will spill out into a broken world. And that they'll be able to see Christ's suffering, and they'll be able to see the endurance of my own heartache, and they'll be able to say, even though he has endured those things, see how God is alive in his life. And that is the light of the radiance of the gospel, because we have the perfect picture of that in the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, he says, it is finished. And the cross, this incredible picture of suffering and pain and heartache and destruction and death, ultimately becomes Christ's victory and Christ's triumph. And for you, for your difficulties, however small or however large they are, they're part of the process of your salvation. And they're part of your testimony, the wonderful testimony that God has given you. And so what I'm saying is, embrace the journey that God has for you. Paul says, give thanks to God for the trials and the persecutions, Peter writes, that you have to endure, because it will eventually be for God's glory and for your ultimate redemption and salvation. Of course, these things don't actually save us. But Paul talks about this mysterious language of sharing in the suffering of Christ. Because we are now that Christ has risen and he's gone to heaven, and we are now the earthly representation of that suffering. Not of that victory, but of that suffering. Not of that triumph, but of that endurance. And so it's important for us in our theology and in our understanding that we have the correct doctrine. So that we can endure the cross that lies before us and appreciate the cross that was behind us. We must have a theology of suffering. It's not a bad thing, it's not a negative thing. It's not a thing of shame, but it's a thing that we embrace and we walk the journey. Suffering does not make you a victim, it makes you a victorious Christian. Sometimes you will suffer because of your own ill-doing, and sometimes you will suffer because of other people's wrongdoing. But we are all corporately responsible for the carnage and the pain in this fallen world in which we live. And therefore, we all have to share in the consequences of that. Even Jesus, who had not done anything wrong, shared in the suffering in order for the world's redemption. Suffering is something that we have to have a clearer understanding of. Paul, three times cried out to God that he would remove the thorn that beset him. And three times God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, because his strength is made perfect in your weakness." Peter, James, and John talk about enduring persecutions and trials. We need to share in Christ's suffering. Suffering is not to be avoided at all costs. Sometimes God in his grace allows us to go through times of trial and tribulation. We should not feel the need to see everything as an act of evil. But because of God's love and mercy and kindness to reach a broken world, he uses our brokenness to do that. Someone has said, "I would rather have a bumpy ride to heaven than a smooth ride to hell." Mm-hmm. Suffering must not be excused. Injustice to the third world or heartache and pain, of course, in a democratic society we can stand against and we can speak for righteousness. And so we don't become human doormats. But so we've got to discern what is from God and what is just plain injustice. Suffering is not an act of atonement in itself, but an act of sanctification. God is strengthening us. God is taking us from one degree of glory to another as we apply the cross to our lives. God uses suffering to help sanctify and strengthen our walk with him. Suffering can never be fully understood in this lifetime. We will never have all of the answers. We will never fully understand why some people have to go through what they go through. But suffering is not beyond God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. Whatever the cross, whatever the path that lies before me, God must remain God. I'm conscious of time and for our desire to have a time of prayer together. So I just want to talk to you about the process, just finally, of discipleship. Living for God's glory. What is discipleship? I'm just reading an amazing book at the moment called The Great Omission. He's taken his title from, obviously, Jesus' words, or Jesus' commandment in Matthew, the Great Commission, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And what we have done is that we've produced many converts, but we've not produced many disciples. And as a result of that, the church is weak and it's malnourished and it is failing in producing strong disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thoroughly enjoying it, reclaiming Jesus' essential teaching on the process of discipleship. Discipleship for me is learning to simply obey Jesus, whatever life may throw at me. whatever may befall me, to endure the cross. Discipleship is just learning to get up each morning and to say, Father, whatever happens today, help me just to worship you and to walk today's journey. Help me just to get through this day and to love you and to worship you and to be an example for you. Applying the New Testament to my daily life at work, at home, in play and in prayer. Helping to understand not how to be a better Christian, but how to be a Christian in the world that he has placed me. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul says in Corinthians, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Just do it for God's glory. And so the world has fallen short of God's glory. And our journey that lies before us is to restore the glory of God through our lives. All for becoming God-centric Christians, living for his glory. Whatever choices we make, and life is full of choices, is what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Mm-hmm. Learn to live for him. Learn to become Jesus' disciple through thick and thin. Whatever life offers you, learn just to worship him in the midst of that trial and in that difficulty. Can we stand? What I'd like us to do is just to pray, minister, have a time of prayer. Some of you may feel that you just want to sit.